If you would like to follow along in your Bible this morning, please turn back to 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 1. First of all, then, or therefore, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. It's 100 years since the Battle of the Somme. 19,000 British soldiers lost their lives on the first day of that battle. A further 39,000 soldiers were wounded on the first day of that battle. The battle carried on from July until the 18th of November 1916, by which time over 400,000 British and French soldiers had lost their lives, as well as 500,000 German soldiers. It's become associated in our minds with the chaos, the depravity, the pointlessness of war, the seeming waste of life on a level that we simply cannot comprehend. In those 6 months, 12 kilometres of ground were made in the advance of the Allied forces. And in our generation, we're often prone to think that it was perhaps a waste of life. We forget the value of what they were really fighting for. Not for 12 kilometres of land, but to secure and protect the freedoms that we so often take for granted. We have armed forces engaged in military conflict so that we can live in peace and prosperity. In more routine ways, we have security forces and police and magistrates who, often unseen, without any public fanfare, are making and enforcing laws that allow us to come to church this morning without fear of being attacked, being shot, being taken out and hung or crucified by a mob. We take these things for granted. We rarely think, as we walk to church, of how much it has cost people to grant us this privilege. As we think on the chaos and destruction of war, how clear it is our need for the celestial dove to brood over our nature's night, on our disordered spirit's move, that there may now be light. How much we need God to bring order, not just to our world, but to our lives. How grateful we should be for the order that he has given. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are brought to consider the place and also the use that we can make of political freedoms in relation to the Christian life. Paul presents political freedom as a very desirable thing. We may face trials and difficulties as Christians today, but they are incomparable to the trials faced by Christians in many parts of the world. We do have the peace and the quiet that allows us to live godly and dignified lives. We don't have to pay bribes to get our paperwork processed. We are able to speak freely with our neighbours of our Christian faith in a way that those believers in Iran or North Korea, parts of North Africa, can only dream of. We have freedom to worship. We have freedom to stand here and proclaim publicly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can meet freely. In God's providence, those freedoms have been obtained by soldiers, many of whom don't share our Christian faith. In God's providence, these freedoms have been shaped by politicians and lawmakers. They've been maintained by policemen and women who don't necessarily share our Christian faith. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy is urged to pray for all who are in positions of authority, for all. Not necessarily Christian people, but people who will have to give account to God for how they have used their power, that they should be prayed for in order that Christians may have the freedom to live a godly and dignified life. And now this is a passage with many rich theological implications. If you're interested in how Christians interact with civil authority, the questions of pacifism, the questions of politics, you might turn to this scripture and go digging. There's a lot here to think through about the value of order over anarchy. Authorities are appointed by God. And as Christians, we have duties to them. And you might come to this passage to think those things through. Other people come to this passage because they believe it teaches universal salvation. There in verse 4, the statement that God desires all people to be saved. Now, some people latch onto that and say, well, if God desires it, then it will happen. Everyone will be saved. And of course, that is not what this passage is talking about. But it brings up lots of interesting theological questions. If you're interested in that subject, well, verse 1 and 2 is talking about prayer for all people, all kinds of people. People who are not like you. Even rulers and kings. Verses 5 through 7. Talk about Jesus as a saviour for all kinds of people. People like you, but people not like you. People in every rank and race of society. And so it makes sense that there in verse 4, it's also saying that God desires all kinds of people to come to salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is here teaching us that we should pray for and preach to all kinds of people. Because God wills to save all kinds of people through Jesus Christ who died for all kinds of people. And there's these interesting lines of theological importance. And you can spend a lot of time going through these issues, but it seems to me that it doesn't communicate the feel of the text. If we were to stay on those theological issues, we would lose something of the impact of what Paul is really saying here. Because Paul is not writing a theological treatise. Paul is not writing a systematic theology book for you to sit back in a wing-back chair in a theologian's study, put your slippers on, get your pipe out, and think the issues through in a cold, detached way. No, Paul is writing here into a real-life situation. And it's an urgent situation. It's not a sit back and think about it situation. There's a tone of urgency, of compelling, something that must be done. It comes out first of all in the immediate context here. In verse 1, the word therefore, first of all, therefore, the therefore points us back to what's just gone before. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 1, what has gone before? I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, that you wage the good warfare. Paul is not talking about a theologian's study. He's not talking about election and the extent of the atonement. He's talking about a battlefield. He's talking about waging a spiritual warfare. Back in verse 5 of chapter 1, as Christians, we've been given an aim, a commission. A mission statement from God, not created by man, but something that God has given to us to fulfill. And it's this, verse 5, chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Are you taking stock of your Christian life at the moment? We could judge it by any number of standards, but here's God's standard. How much love is there coming from your heart? Is your heart pure? Do you have a good conscience? Do you have a sincere faith? That's what God's concerned about. That's God's mission plan, mission statement for the church. Are we fulfilling our orders? You see, Paul doesn't take it for granted that because you are a sound Christian, because you come to a sound church, that therefore this love is issuing out from a pure heart in you. You see there in verse 6 and 7, he talks about certain people who started off as sound Christians in a sound church and wandered away. Away from love, away from a pure heart, away from a good conscience and a sincere faith. They wandered into things that were powerless to transform them spiritually. They had a form of godliness, but there was no power in it. There was no power to be pure. They weren't really holy. And Paul is saying that you can't really take this for granted. Oh, but I'm a Christian. Well, yes, you are a Christian. But you also have an enemy. An enemy who is real. An enemy who's powerful in his deception. And so you don't fulfill the calling of verse 5 by sitting back and saying, I'm a Christian. It will all work out okay. You don't fulfill that by passive acquiescence. By hoping that somehow God's grace will just come into you by osmosis. You don't fulfill this by casual presumption. You fulfill this by active warfare. If you want to make the grade as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't sit back. You're constantly pressing forward in the faith. You're constantly fighting on every front that the devil attacks. Now this is urgent to Paul because Timothy knew men by name who had shipwrecked their faith there in verse 19 and 20. Perhaps you know people who over the years seem to have shipwrecked their faith. People who at one time seemed to stand so strong. And we sense the urgency when we see people like that fall. It shakes us to the core. If they can fall, then I can't take this for granted either. A few years ago, I was speaking with some young men. A pastor had significant influence over them. Had baptized many of them, but then fell into a troubling sin. And they were perplexed. He'd had such an effect in their lives, and now he had fallen. Hymenaeus, Alexander, people that Timothy knew by name, had fallen in the battle. And it's urgent for Paul that Pimp Timothy doesn't fall the way they fall. Now you can imagine the emotional impact of seeing those men fall. And Paul saying, don't be like them. Look at the influence, Timothy, that you have here. The whole well-being of the church there at Ephesus is tied up with your ministry, Timothy. And so don't fall the way they fell. You have to persevere. You have to wage a good warfare. You don't want to fall. You don't want to shipwreck your faith. So we see something of Paul's urgency in the immediate context. But we can see something of Paul's urgency also in the words themselves, the words that he uses. You're in a warfare, a Christian warfare. So what's the first thing you do? First of all, says Paul, you need to pray. First of all, he prioritizes this. That they pray for the peace and prosperity that would allow them to live a godly life. First of all, it's prioritized. It's not just prioritized, it's pressed home as well. First of all, I urge you, I exhort you, I plead with you to make this of first importance. He prioritizes it and he presses it home. And then he lists supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Now, the precise distinctions between these different words are unknown to us. What's the difference between supplications and prayer? There's a tribe of Eskimos called the Sami people, live in Scandinavia and Russia, and they have 180 words for snow and ice, and 1,000 words for reindeer. And the point is that there's no variation that's left uncovered. Every possible variation of reindeer, they've got a word for it. And every possible word for snow or ice, they've got a word for it. And here's Paul. And he's covering every possible variation of prayer. If you can think of a kind of prayer that Paul's missed, well, it's covered here. You are to pray with all kinds of prayer. He says in Ephesians 6:18, with every kind of prayer. And again, it's urgent. It's urgent, so don't miss anything out. It's prioritized, it's pressed home in these different ways. It's urged upon us. Thirdly, this is urgent because of the wider biblical context. There's similarities here between 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 6. Remember that Timothy is the pastor at Ephesus. Timothy would probably have been the man who first read out the letter of Ephesians. And there in chapter 6 of Ephesians, it talks of warfare, just like 1 Timothy 1. But it expands more. It tells us of the cosmic and universal influence, the great powers of evil that are at work in opposition to the church in that day and to our own day as well. It fills out the details of what waging war means. We're not fighting against a bully with sticks and stones. The stakes are high. And Paul tells us there in Ephesians 6 about the power by which we stand. We stand in the Lord's might, the power of God's strength. We're not fighting a little enemy. We need the omnipotence of God to energize and empower us. Paul also talks there about the protection that God has provided. The whole armor of God that covers the Christian's every need, defends us against Satan's every attack. The virtue of Jesus Christ imputed to us and imparted to us to enable us in this warfare. It tells us about the posture of Christian warfare, that we are to remain standing no matter what the devil throws at us. And he tells us also of the procedures of spiritual conflict. In Ephesians 6, he puts it like this: pray at all times in the Spirit with all kinds of prayer. Pray for all the saints, and in particular for gospel ministry. The way we proceed in Christian warfare is by prayer. We move forward by prayer. And so we see the parallel ideas here with 1 Timothy 2. In fact, you could combine the two statements and you'd come out with something like this: pray at all times in the Spirit with all kinds of prayer. Intercession, supplication, thanksgiving. Pray for the saints. Pray for all kinds of people. People like you, but people not like you as well. Because you are in a war against the whole host of hell. You need the strength of God and the armor of God to stand. So pray for all kinds of people in all kinds of ways. Pray for the kings, pray for the rulers, even those who hate the gospel. Pray for them, because they can prosper or hinder the kingdom of God's advance in this world. Pray for the Lord's servants, that they would be given boldness, the words to clearly proclaim the gospel, even against hostile authorities. We can merge the two statements, and what we get is not a theological treatise, What we get is more of an intel report from the holy war. It's a battle plan. It's our marching orders from heaven's headquarters. Be in prayer for all people in the spirit at all times, that the gospel may be allowed to go forward through the peace that the Lord gives. We're commissioned to live godly lives. We're commissioned to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, crucified, buried, raised, ascended, and returning to every person under the sun. And so the urgency here comes from the high stakes. The high stakes for Timothy. But even superseding that, the urgency comes from Paul's concern for Jesus Christ's glory and honour in and through the Christian church. We can see the urgency then in the wider biblical context. But we see the urgency illustrated even in the history of Ephesus itself. If you were to turn to Acts 19, you'd see the story there. For several months, Paul is able to preach the gospel in the synagogue. And then the Jews turn against him and he's out in the street. There's a fruitful ministry for about 2 years. But then some prominent authorities, people with influence, people with money, stir up a crowd. Not kings, but certainly people with authority in the local situation. They stir up a crowd against the gospel. The opposition comes from high-ranking local officials. And it's only by the intervention of a local magistrate that peace is restored and maintained. Paul was using and enjoying the peaceful, quiet life in Ephesus. He was using it to proclaim Jesus Christ. But then the authorities turned against him and he had to leave. 2 years of ministry ended. 2 years of fruitful ministry. And Paul had to move on because the authorities were no longer allowing him to live a quiet and peaceful life. So all over this prayer, all over this command to pray in 1 Timothy 2, is a sense of urgency. If you want to live out the Christian life, well, the best way to do it is in times of peace, at times of quiet, when your godliness and your dignity is not assaulted every single moment of every day. There's an urgency because we need that peace for the gospel to advance. And the Lord provides that peace through magistrates and authorities. There's urgency written all over this. Can we apply it to ourselves? Can we bring this home to our own situation? Well, first of all, let's appreciate that we have freedoms that Paul urgently desired. We have the freedoms that Paul was falling over himself to desire from God. Now perhaps they're being eroded compared to what they were. Perhaps if we went back 50 years or so, perhaps we had more freedoms. I don't doubt that. Nevertheless, if we compare where we are now with other parts of the world, with people in North Korea who are put to death in football stadiums as public entertainment because they're Christians. Even places like China, where there's a degree of freedom, but you couldn't talk publicly about Jesus Christ in the street. Or you couldn't go to the shopping centre and proclaim the gospel freely there. Places like Iran, where if you were baptized, maybe you'd be in prison or even executed. We have freedoms that Paul desired for Timothy and for Ephesus. We have those freedoms. We have so much to be grateful for. You know, we forget that when we see things eroded, when we see things are not going quite our way anymore. Well, let us not forget to be grateful for what God has given us, that we still have law and order, We still have those continued freedoms. The freedoms that we have are no doubt an answer to Christian prayer. Oh, we don't have that much political influence. We can't sway the government when we campaign and we write our petitions. And yet we're influencing them through prayer. The freedoms that we still have are in an indirect sense the result of Christian salt. Christian prayers holding back the decay. We are having an effect through our prayers. We still have so much to be grateful for, and that benefits everybody, not just the Christians. That benefits the whole of society. And so as we remember people today, those who sacrificed their lives, those who work to maintain peace and order, well, let's remember as Christians that is an answer to our prayers, that God would prosper our nation and allow us the liberty to preach the gospel. Let's not forget in remembering. Well, let's also show gratitude to God in the present. Not just in the past, but gratitude for what God is doing today. As we show honour to those men and women that the Lord has used in maintaining our freedoms. So we have those freedoms that Paul urgently desired. How else can we apply this to ourselves? Let's ask a difficult question. Are we using the freedoms the way Paul would have us use the freedoms? You see, Paul would have us use those freedoms, the peaceful and quiet life, not to fill our pockets. He would not have us use these freedoms in order to climb up the career ladder as high as we can go. He doesn't intend us to use these freedoms in order to build the biggest house, certainly better than the Joneses next door. No, Paul would have us use these freedoms to advance in godliness. Verse 2. Is that how you're using your freedom? In the Old Testament, there's the story of Joseph. Joseph gets warning that there's 7 years of famine coming. And so he spends 7 years building up his resources, filling his barns to get him through the times of trouble. Are we using our times of peace to exercise our freedom of religion in order to put down roots into the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace? Are we using the peace and the freedom that we have to build a solid foundation? To build on the solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we using our times of peace and freedom to seek the Lord like those virgins in the wedding in the parable? To make sure our lamps are filled with his oil. We don't know what testing time may come upon us. Oh, we don't know what tragedy is around the corner for us as individuals or families. We don't know where we are going as a church. We've prayed that the Lord would give us a future. But the details of that future is up to him. The path he takes us on is the path of his choosing. Will it be a path of suffering or a path of joy? We don't know. But what we do know is we have the peace right now to seek the Lord, to put down our roots into him, so that a time of trouble comes, we won't be found lacking. Oh, we don't know where we're going as a nation. So many changes, so many unpredictable events on the world scene. We don't know the future. What we know is this: we have freedoms that Paul urged on Timothy and the Ephesian church. We have those freedoms and we can make use of them to put down strong roots, to build securely on a firm foundation, so when the test comes, we'll be able to stand. Are you filling your spiritual barns with godly fruit, or are you building bigger barns for your worldly possessions? How else would Paul have us use the freedoms that we enjoy? He'd have us use them to preach Jesus Christ to all mankind. We're free to stand in the street and tell people whether they want to hear it or not. We're free to tell them that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for man, woman, and child of every race and every rank. We can stand in the street, and if someone were to attack us, the police would come to our defense. We're free. We don't all have to be street preachers, but we're free to talk openly over coffee with our neighbors, with our colleagues at work. We are free to talk with all different kinds of people. And there's so many different kinds of people just within the vicinity of our church. Different races, different nationalities. We don't have to go far to talk to all different kinds of people and tell them that Jesus Christ died and that his sacrifice is enough to take away their sin and to bring them into a living and loving union with the one true God. Are we using our freedom then to pray for all kinds of people? Are we using our freedom to preach to all kinds of people? Or is our vision limited to people just like us? People who are white and Caucasian. People who are what we think native Welshmen should look like. Where there's Muslims nearby. There's Eastern Europeans nearby. Are we concerned for them? Are we concerned for all people to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we have these freedoms, and how are we using them? But another question, finally, in application. Do we have Paul's urgency about these things? You see, safety and security, they often lead to complacency. There's a statement, it's difficult to track who first said this. The cost of true security is eternal vigilance. It's a principle used by security forces and so on. You have to be always on the lookout because trouble sneaks up unawares. It's true in the civil and the political realm. It's true in spiritual warfare also. Paul says, keep alert in Ephesians 6. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded. Be watchful. I fear that many of us are putting our roots into the things of this world. I fear that many of us are complacent because we have it so easy. I fear that perhaps we're taking the lazy option. We're building on a foundation of sand rather than doing the hard work of moving through with the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear that we are like the sleepy virgins. We don't realize the oil's gone from our lamps. We've got no sense of urgency. I fear that when the test comes, we might be found lacking. It seems to me that we've taken the great Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We've downgraded it into something called unconditional eternal security. Doesn't matter what I do, the Lord will bring me through. But when we do that, we lose the force of Scripture when it calls us to fight, when it calls us to wrestle, when it calls us to struggle in prayer. We've lost the urgency. We've lost the sense of spiritual danger. We've forgotten how high the stakes are. And we're at risk of that superficial godliness with no power. We lose the force of hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We lose the force of longing for God, of fervently crying out to God in our need. The warnings of people like Hymenaeus and Alexander, of Demas and Diotrephes, they don't impact us anymore. We lose the force of the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Where Jesus Christ is concerned about the church and he's assessing churches. We can stocktake all we like, but let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ does his own stocktake. He's looking on with his own assessment of our faithfulness and our failings in the realm of grace? Does our assessment match his assessment? Christian doctrine is not that we are so safe we can sit back complacently. Christian doctrine is that we are safe as we wage war. That we are safe as we wage the good warfare. We're given grace to persevere when we're in the battle. Paul had this confidence that he had an irrevocable standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It gave him such joy. It gave him such liberty. But it ran parallel to this great sense of spiritual urgency. He had a real awareness of the eternal stakes and the enemy snake. He had a conscious dependence on God's grace. He didn't take it for granted. It was an active dependence. He actively sought God. He actively appropriated all that Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary in order to get a real and dynamic victory over all of Satan's schemes. He deliberately exercised his faith in a determined obedience to the discerned will of God. His confidence, his security, and this sense of urgency went hand in hand in the Apostle Paul's spirituality. And now I'm not seeking to burden you here, as though you need to do more, as though you're not going to enough meetings already, as though you're not already slogging as hard as you can. But I want to stir that hunger. I want to try and stir that sense of urgency. I want to try and stir the concern for God's glory that Paul had. Paul seemed to burn with an urgency for the glory of God. Do you burn with that pure fire, the Holy Spirit-inspired urgency after the things of God? Do you burn with urgency when you pray? Do you burn with urgency in your pursuit of godliness? Do you burn in your concern for faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're not to be like fireworks as Christians. Go up a lot of heat and a lot of light and it's gone like that. But we're not to be like tapers either. You know, they burn and they burn for a very long time, but with not much heat or light at all. We're called to be living sacrifices. Sacrifices that are placed on the coals of God's altar. But living sacrifices. Sacrifices that, like the burning bush, they don't burn up. They're placed in the flames, the red, white hot burning presence of God's holiness. And sustained by the God who is everlasting and eternal, so that they just burn with heat and with light, but also with that sustaining, long-term, pure fire of divine love. I know that the Lord would stir such a holy desire in us to burn for his glory with the kind of urgency that Paul had. Oh, that the Lord would answer such prayers by pouring out the Holy Spirit's fire from heaven to purge us of our sin, to set us ablaze with that urgent concern for his pursuit of his glory and the honour and the praise of his name. May God work in us according to his will. Amen.